All right, well, good afternoon, and once again, I just really appreciate all of you coming today. We didn't exactly know, you know, what to expect or how this will all work, but things are going really well, and that is in no small part to you all coming and participating, so we really appreciate that. Well, my assigned topic is preaching intergenerationally, and I feel really actually pretty qualified to speak about this because I'm a Generation X kind of person, a Gen Xer. And so we're kind of right in the middle of the generations, kind of. You know, Generation X has had kind of a weird ride so far. Scholars debate about where all the ages should be cut off, and there's a lot of debate about that, but this is kind of, I found this little chart which is kind of interesting. Sort of shows you annual births here, and this sort of tells you that a whole lot of baby boomers, a whole lot of millennials, and in the middle is all the Generation X people. So there was kind of this big trough of there's not very many of us, or relatively speaking. This one kind of broken down into 20-year sections. This guy from Harvard made this chart. But if you break it down this way, you can kind of see a little bit where it is. And in addition to this, you know, world events and even changes in technology have hit the generations differently, and it's kind of resulted in some weird sort of things. You can kind of see some of this right here. I'll show you this one right here. This is a different way to look at the chart. So the boomers, if you can't read this, the boomers are, you know, that's not the 60s. All right, the 60s. This is not like the 60s. And then you're in the 60s. The Gen Xers are, pre-1990, 1991 to 1995. We're complaining about the boomers. Then we wear plaid. And then later on, we're complaining about the millennials. Which is really funny because...
I still do all.
Yeah, there you go. There's no need to give up on complaining about the boomers. You can complain about both. 1991 to 1995 is exactly when I was in high school. So it's like, that's why I like this chart. And then the millennials, you know, there's no iPhone. And then, 2007, a new iPhone. Next year, a new iPhone. Well, that kind of sums up a little bit about the generation. So, Gen Xers are like the last, they're the last people on the West to grow up without the internet, which is just actually a big thing. I mean, to think about growing up without the internet and now watching all that foolishness on YouTube like my kids do, I mean, what a different thing. You know, we had time to go play outside. We still have video games and TV and all that, but, you know, we play outside, which my kids play outside too, so maybe not tons different, but significant. You know, we still believe in hard work and striving for the American dream and being productive and all that, and, you know, some of those attitudes have shifted a little bit, changed a little bit. People's definition of that, the American dream, has changed a little bit. We've had the Great Recession, and all the student loan debt crisis and all of that, you know, has really taken a toll on how people think about things, how people live their lives, and, you know, other generations that didn't experience those things think, you know, looking around like, well, what's the big problem? You know, just, you know, you do your work. And, you know, life works a little differently for people in different situations, and we're not always cognizant of that, but it is good to be aware of that. Of course, the internet changed the world, but really the advent of social media in 2006 and the iPhone in 2007 radically transformed our lives.
That's true.
And continue to do so. Even if you don't have an iPhone, which I don't, but you know, it doesn't matter what kind of phone you have. We're all using these little computer boxes that Brother said earlier. That's exactly right. That's what, it's just has ongoing. We just don't know what the effects of that are on our brains and on kids growing up with that. Just like I didn't understand what, you know, the effect of TV would be on people, which is terrible, and that the effect of other technologies in the past. Even Plato complained about, oh, this new writing stuff is going to, you know, ruin people. Which, you know, maybe yes, maybe no. But so we don't want to get this from too out of proportion. But anyway, you know, the older generations remember a time when people worked for the same place for 30 years, and that was plenty of money to for your whole family. And, you know, these days it's not really true for most people. It is true for some people, but the younger generations are kind of piecing things together a little bit more. The boomers and the builders are kind of struggling with technology sometimes, whereas the millennials and the zoomers, they can't even remember any other way that it ever was. Mm-hmm. And you know, it seems like some kind of the dark ages when you talk about the 80s or something. You just can't fathom, you know, a life that's like that. You can just Google something. And that's the way it is. And so we see these dynamics playing out in politics and our work and our family and in our humor. I'll show you this one more thing, a little lighthearted here. So here's four different look at humor. So the boomer is you know, respect your parents, go back to school without Google, you know, it's a good boomer joke. Here's the yesterday at 8 o'clock, it was very time consuming. Especially when I went back to study. Vision that humor. The millennials, the guys there, and then life comes by and says, no, and then he's sad. Which, you know, you have to be a millennial to get that one. And then the Gen Z joke, as I have no idea what that's about. And I asked my daughter about it, and she was like, oh, that's hilarious. And she starts sending me all these other ones that, like, yeah, okay, I see that things are happening here. She's no longer just cracking up over them. And, that's so it is what it is. So we have, you know, all different ways of thinking about it. Now, all right, here's what we're here. What does all this mean about for our churches and for ministry and for preaching? So here's the kind of more serious slide here. And as Brother Matt mentions, you know, the events of 2020 and even continuing on into this year have just been just a monumental change in everything. And it's revealed our divisions like nothing else has in a long time. And a lot of those divisions are running along generational lines. So we've also seen a dramatic rise in deconstruction. Because we hear people talking about that, people deconstructing their faith. Again, this is largely a phenomenon for younger people, perhaps. Now, this could go a couple of different ways. Some people have really decided that the world is more attractive, I'm tired of all this trying to do good stuff, and I'm just going to go do God magic. That's part of deconstruction. So some people, that's what they're doing. Some people are trying to bring people into this liberal utopia and doesn't really have much to do with the Bible, and that's some people deconstructing. But I think there's this third group, and I don't have any numbers about this, but this is my sense. Other people deconstructing, what they're actually doing is they're renovating their faith, and they're rethinking things. And they still love Jesus, but they become disillusioned by scandal and infighting among churches and Christians, by abuse of power, and the building of earthly empires at the expense of the kingdom of God. And I think that has driven some of the deconstruction projects that have been going on. And it's very much a generational issue. So where does that leave us? Well, Kara Powell, the director of the Fuller Youth Institute, cautions that you can't afford to wait for the young people to all look exactly like the old people. You know, this is going to take a long time, probably about 20 years, right? Or 40 years maybe. And even at the end of it, are they really going to look exactly like the older people? Probably not. Probably their views are going to be different. It's not going to happen. And she also says, you also can't afford to just sit around and wait for all the old people to die off. Well, it's eventually going to happen, I guess, right? But maybe not, because another people are going to be old. And you never get there. And so you can't just sit around waiting for the young people to get in line. You can't sit around waiting for the old people to get off the stage. No, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with each other. Generations have to get along. At least that's the idea. Now, there are some people that they say, well, I know how we're going to have unity. We're just going to run off that other group of people. And so anybody that's different than our kind of people, we get rid of them, and then we'll have unity. We had Friendsgiving last night at our Brio building, our gym, and my friend from school came, and he was telling me about this church that he used to go to that was kind of a hipster church, which, if you know, that's sort of like a Generation Z kind of a, or millennials kind of, I guess more millennials kind of a church. But anyway, it was all different people, and they had, you know, talking about all this coffee that they're very interested in very intricate ways. And he said, we just didn't like coffee enough to be there, you know. But they felt alienated by that, you know. It's like, we did not fit. So they were around. So they had this, you know, they all had unity around this coffee or whatever. But, you know, that's not the unity that we're going for. That's not God's plan for unity. God's plan for unity is for lots of different people to come together. No explanation for it whatsoever, other than the power of God.
Amen.
And so we have to find a better way, and we have to find a biblical way. And I believe that Paul gives us that roadmap, and then tell you where to turn. Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we're going to find the roadmap today. Now, you could probably open your New Testament on almost any page and find the same roadmap, probably. But we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And so how do we preach intergenerationally? You can see, I'll leave the slide of all the things that we argue about. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and this is my only text, so you don't have to go to any of those other places. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy to the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the context of this passage, if you read some of the preceding chapter and really the whole book, is the great mystery of the gospel. And what is the great mystery? What is the great twist? The great surprise that nobody saw coming other than the resurrection? Was that Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God.
Right.
It was a shocking thing to see. Well, what do you mean the Gentiles would be a part? This is for the Jews only, you know? It's for everyone, for the entire world. Now, you read the Old Testament, there are lots of hints about what this mystery might be, but here it is. And so now, you have all of these churches with Jews and Gentiles. And so much of early Christianity is focused about dealing with this question, coming to grips with it. How do we get along? How can Jews and Gentiles come together and be brothers and sisters? How is that even possible? How can we even sit at the same table and eat food, let alone have this closer relationship and worship God together and have any kind of understanding of fellowship? How is that possible? Which sounds a lot more like the situation that faces us, doesn't it? We find ourselves looking around so often and saying, hey, who are these people? How are we going to get along with these people? How are those people are so different, and these people believe the exact opposite, and yet we're in the same church, and probably going to leave sometime, and how are we going to keep this all together? How can we have unity? It's a huge problem. It's a huge question. And it has been a huge question for generations, for many, many years. And so Paul has a little bit of the answer here in Ephesians chapter 4. So, number one, we have to rethink our identity. Let's rethink our identity. Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. And he's not just stating the fact that he is a prisoner, which he is when he's writing this. He's literally a prisoner, but metaphorically, is also a prisoner of the Lord. He believes that he is not his own, but that he is a servant of God. He uses the word slave in other places, talking about how he doesn't do what he wants to do. He does what his master wants him to do. He does what Jesus wants him to do. And that should be our identity. On Wednesday night, we do a catechism with the kids. We've been doing that just kind of as a beginning sort of thing. And so we have questions, answers, and try to memorize our way through some of that. This is the beginning. And this one is, I think it's a modified Heidelberg Confession, maybe. But the first question is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong to God.
Amen.
And that turns out to be extremely important.
Amen.
And very, very countercultural. There's really no more countercultural methods than that for modern-day Americans. That you are not your own, you belong to God.
Yeah.
Why, that's our first right, is that belonging to ourselves, you know, our freedom. That's what the whole country is built on. Our liberty, which liberty is a wonderful thing. It is a gift from God. But, as a Christian, we have to keep in mind the order of things. And it is true, we are not our own. And it turns out that if we embrace that, it makes things much better for us.
That's right.
And there's a recent book that's called that, You Are Not Your Own, by Alan Noble. I haven't read it yet, but I've heard him talk about it, and he says that what Americans have done is they've taken on this great responsibility that really they should never have had of having to define their own identity. And then, subsequently, having to justify their own existence. Like, because, well, I can be anything I want to be, so that means, man, I'm going to have to sit here and think about this. You know, well, what do I want to be? You know, well, I can be this, or I can be that. I mean, the angst of that is crushing. And you can see that in people. Like, maybe I want to be this and that, and they don't know what they want to be. But they're responsible for it. And we take on that responsibility. And then we have to try to justify that with how my life matters, and that, which does. But you have to, what is my purpose? And we have no idea what our purpose is. And we just know that we want people to pay attention to us, and we want to belong. And we want to know what our lives are about. I recently did read this book by Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he talks about how our identity has become psychological. It's not really about, I am a man because that's a biological fact. It is, I feel this certain way. Psychologically, I have this feeling of what I am and who I am. And you think, well, that's all those liberals or whatever. No, that's everybody. Everybody that lives in the modern world believe that at one level or another. And that's something that we constantly have to fight about. And you can see the terrible fallout from this. If you believe that you're whatever you want to believe, or you whatever you want to be on the inside, you have to have other people acknowledge that. Because there's no objective standard for what you can't just look at somebody and say, you have to go with what I think I am, and I need you to acknowledge that, and if you don't, that's a psychological harm to me. And so that's the root of a lot of our cultural battles.
Right.
Yeah. Just forcing people to acknowledge your idea of who you are. And that's not how God created us. God created us for His own glory. And we belong to God. Now, congregations are tempted to find their identity in lots of other things as well. We're tempted to find our Christians. We're tempted to find our identity in politics, in our ethnicity, or even generationally, and many other things as well, sports teams and whatnot. There's a lot of other ways that we pour into our identity and we say, "Oh, this is who I am. This is who I support. This is what makes me important." And it's so easy to do that, and there's so many options for what to do. And pastors are tempted to do this as well. We're tempted to find our identity in the credentials that we have, or the numbers that we have, or the buildings that we have, or the money that we have, or how many people have downloaded our sermon. We visiting our the Backpage Bar website, you can see how many people watch Brother Pittman or Brother Dewberry or Brother Galt or not that I spend too much time thinking of that, right? That is madness. But it's there. It's there, and we can be tempted by it. Paul, what did he do? He had plenty of credentials, but he gave them up. He gave up his feet. He counted them as dung. His identity was in Christ. Was it because he had low esteem or something like that? No. To be in Christ for him was to know life, to have access to the power of the Spirit, to be an heir of the kingdom of God. And so, yes, identity in Christ is everything.
Amen.
That's how he saw it. Yes, it looks like weakness, but really, it's strength.
That's right.
So we must cast off our self-made identity and put on Christ. Number two, we have to consider our walk. Our walk. We see this here in the text. Lowliness or humility. We need to walk with humility. That is not an easy thing to do. I don't know if you listen to podcasts, but in the podcast world, in the Christian podcast world, the biggest podcast these days is The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I don't know if anybody has listened to this. Yeah. If you haven't, I don't agree with everything on there necessarily. You probably will not agree with everything on there, but very interesting and sobering to listen to. But it's about Mark Driscoll's ministry and rise and fall. And there's one story of him going to some kind of event or something, and these people wanting his autograph or something, and one of the staff members looked at him like, wow, this is weird that people want an autograph from a preacher or something. And he says, well, I'm kind of a big deal.
Yeah.
And the guy thought, oh, he's quoting that Anchorman movie. He's like, oh. And the other guy was like,
yeah.
Like, it's for real. Ah, wow. He talked about, people have to get on the bus, or they're going to get run over by the bus.
Yep.
Wow. Yes. That's not the way of Jesus. Now, it's maybe for the older generation, sometimes it's, you do it because I said so. Right? That's what I'm saying. Or, we've already done it this way. Right? That's the older generations. That's how they come out. But the younger generations, we have to be careful too because, the younger generations, they think they already know everything, right? So, everybody has their blind spot. And we have to be careful about that. It's always been done that way because, probably for a really good reason. So you better be careful before you tear that fence. Why not? Maybe somebody built that on purpose. So, walking in humility. What about walking in gentleness? The Mars Hill story is all about the abuse of power. But it is not the only example by far.
Sure.
There are many, many, many examples of ministries and ministers abusing their power, mistreating their people in many different ways. The reason we talk so much about power dynamics these days and people being, having power and abusing authority. Why is that talked about so much? And, even people talking about, talking about men and women, or talking about race issues, or critical race theory, all that stuff. Why are we talking about power all the time? Well, it's not because we're all Marxists, and maybe some people are, but I think it's because of all the abuse that has been uncovered in the last couple of decades. It's just everywhere. And I know that the media highlights the bad stuff and doesn't tell you about the other church that takes care of its members. But there's real stuff going on and stuff that probably should have been exposed. And it's probably good that it's being exposed.
Amen.
And so it's a big thing. Gentleness. We can't treat people like they're just cogs in our machine.
Right.
They're people.
Right.
People
Amen.
Made by God. People that God loves. So we have to walk in humility, walk in gentleness. We have to walk in, we have to be long suffering. We have to walk in patience. There's really no end to generational annoyances. Right? Turn down that music, get off my lawn. Everything annoys the generations. Or the other direction is, oh, my parents are embarrassing me. Which, you know, I take more and more joy from every day. But I try to see it differently. I know it can be antagonizing. But a message to the younger people here, you don't have to attend the coolest church in the world. Right? Sometimes you have to deal with the bad coffee and the old hymn books and the questions about where your tie is or where your jacket is, or what kind of shirt you have on, whatever it is. You know, those older generations, those older people, they're actually praying for you.
Yeah, exactly. That's right.
To the older generation, the younger generation is brittle right now. And so you can't just call them snowflakes. You know, you can't just throw them off and say, oh, they just need to you know, get with it. What are they whining about? Well, you know, their experience of life is very different than yours has been, perhaps. So we need to be patient. Be patient with their spiritual journey.
Amen.
Give them room to grow and to think and to learn.
Amen.
And give them room to be wrong about some things.
Amen.
Give them a faith that can bend without breaking.
Amen.
You know, some churches, the doctrine is so inflexible that it just breaks. You know, when people leave, they lose the faith because they just can't bear the weight of it. We need to be patient. You know, maybe I know they're not there yet. Maybe they'll get there. Try to have some faith in God. He'll get them. And walking in love. The church is supposed to be a place of love. So love first, and worry about who is right second. All right, number three, our unity. We're all so different. How in the world can we possibly get along? Well, this is the basis for our unity here in the text here in verse 4. There's one body. Paul talks about one body, many members. Just because you're not the eye, don't throw a fit about it. You know, maybe you have a different job to do. But one body, one spirit. You notice there's this formulation of the Trinity here. We've got the Spirit, we've got the Lord, we've got God. That's important. That's a pretty good example of unity right there. We have one hope. I don't know how you feel about it, but N.T. Wright has talked to us about our hope being the resurrection and how important that is. Not just maybe some ephemeral, well, you know, I'm going to go float up to heaven or something. No, the resurrection is coming. That's our hope. Bodily existence in God's perfectly created world that it was always meant to be. That is the vision. That's our hope. And that's powerful.
Amen.
And that's powerful to any generation.
Amen.
We got to hold on to that. That can bring us together. One Lord. Jesus is our King. That's who we pledge our allegiance to. Jesus.
Amen.
One faith. What does that mean? You know, there's one faith. Man, we could talk a long time about that, couldn't we? But I just urge you to maybe not judge each other too harshly about that point.
Amen.
One baptism. Baptism is such a great picture of belonging and identity. I mean, we're taking on Christ. We're doing the same thing that He did. We're picturing Him and showing our belonging to Him. And then one God. God is above all. He's sovereign. He's through all. God works through His creation. God is sovereign, but He works through His creation. There's a balance there. And He's in all. He abides in us as in a holy temple, which one day will take up the entire world. That's what God's vision of peace is about. God wants His shalom over all the world. And that's what He's aiming at. And that's why we have to do that in our churches. Our churches need to be places of unity, places of peace, and places where we can live out God's plan for His world. And do that now. Even with everything falling apart everywhere else. But we can do that. Even now. So, it would be easy to create unity by just getting rid of all the unwanted people. Many churches have done this. You know, well, our church is just our kind of music and our activities and our kind of dress and our kind of politics. Yeah, you can make a church like that. But what God's doing in our churches is much more glorious and mysterious.
Amen.
He is turning enemies into brothers. He's making alienated old people and young people into a family. He's making mothers and fathers and daughters and sons out of them. So our love for each other should be absolutely shocking to the world.
Amen. Amen.
We have preached the way of Jesus and call our congregations, young and old, to a higher standard of lowliness, meekness, patience, and love. We have to teach them to find their identities in Christ and to find unity there as well, and we must lead by example. And may God help us to do that.
Amen.
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 Thank you, brother. That was an excellent treatment of that subject.